Please take your Bible with me and turn to Luke chapter 2, born to raise the sons of earth. Born to raise the sons of earth. I wonder if the author of the carol thought of our place of abode or our condition of origin. I wonder if he meant to say, Christ has come, born to raise creatures of the dirt. Either way is true. Luke chapter 2, let's read from verse 1 to verse 21. Luke chapter 2, this is the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all that heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, name given by the angels before he was conceived in the womb. Would the Lord graciously add his blessing to the reading of his holy word? You can be seated. Children can be dismissed to children's church. I want to set some of my burden for Luke 2 in a quick illustration. When President Kennedy launched the space program and cast a vision for space travel and putting a man on the moon, he compelled the space race as well as the imagination of a nation. Everyone seemed caught up with interest in the space program. That culminates with the mission of Apollo 11, when Neil Armstrong lands on the moon. But as with a lot of great adventures, admiration wanes and passions cool. And there's a story told by a journalist named Jack Needleman about his accounts when he observed the launching of the Apollo 17 shuttle in 1972. Almost a decade had passed since the nation caught a vision for space travel. And, in fact, excitement had dwindled. Needleman says, it was the night of the launch. Reporters strolled the lawn of the press section at the Kennedy Space Center. Most of them seeming to just be interested in the refreshments. Then the countdown began, and eyes and cameras turned toward the 36-story Atlas rocket. As Needleman tells the story, the reporters were suddenly blinded by an extraordinary orange light, which was barely at the limit of what a naked eye could observe. Then the rocket lifts from the earth and climbs in silence, because it took a few seconds for the sound to travel to where they were standing. When the sound waves strike, they wash over the reporters with a thunder that seems to shake them to their bones. The rocket lifts higher and higher as the first stage flame ignites, and the flame goes from orange to blue. The rocket ascends to reach the atmosphere, and the light of the flame now blends with the glimmering of the night stars. The awe and silence lingers over a group of fairly hardened reporters. The wisecracks, he says, died out. Men's eyes become wide with sheer wonder. The whole demeanor of this press crew changed. They eventually stand up slowly with a kind of quiet reverence. When they finally started to speak, everyone spoke in muted tones as though fearful that they would spoil the moment. Wonder had done its work in the press corps. They had seen something they thought they had become used to and were again in awe of it all over again. That's Luke 2. Luke 2 is an annual text. It is unlikely that you have not heard some reading of it or some teaching of it for a Christmas season, maybe in your lifetime. But let's not lose our wonder. This Advent carol of the angels is admittedly greater than the scope of our imagination. What happens in that pasture outside of Bethlehem is so extraordinary we don't really have a comparable context for it. So I understand it could lose its wonder, because I'm not sure we have the scope to fully marvel at the event. But as we come to Luke 2, I pray that we praise the Lord afresh, and that this text, this account, this announcement, this first preaching of the Evangelium, the gospel, this is the first time the good news is preached in the New Testament. My prayer is that Luke 2 will help us magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. The title I've given is Jesus Christ is the Incarnate Savior. This is the third in our Advent Carol study. We have seen two Advent Carols prior to this. We now look at the Advent Carol of the angels, called the Angels' Doxology. This collection of carols is seated in the book of Luke. Would you take your Bible, if you're in Luke 2, and turn all the way back to Luke 1? And in Luke 1 and verse 1, we read this. And it's very important. how Luke introduces himself? Because of the wonder of the story we're going to study in Luke 2, we need to know a word about who's writing the story. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you are here taught. That, first of all, is an awkwardly long run-on sentence. But secondly, it is undeniable that Luke wants to draw us from our world into his. A world that he wants to assure us is not fiction. From the very outset of Luke's record, he wants us to understand that he is writing a history of people who actually lived, about events that actually occurred. Luke is a historian who makes it his business of becoming well acquainted with the details of the life of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 again. Having followed all these things closely. One biblical scholar writes this about Luke's dutiful historical record. He says, a historian must not be careless about a collection of facts. They must pay close attention to the most important information. The story Luke tells does not begin once upon a time. The story does not include in a land far, far away. This is history, not fairy tale. And it's a story that in Luke 2, in its context, is about three kings. There are three kings in Luke 2. The one is easy to see. Caesar, Augustus, the Roman emperor. The second king, we don't need to look much harder to see. He is not on a throne, but he's laying in a manger. He is the God King, the King of Kings. He has come to rule over the King of Rome. The third king. And in the next two paragraphs, I hope that you see this clearly. The third king is the omnipotent Lord God, who rules not from any earthly throne, but he rules from the cosmos, of which this earth is his footstool. So we read of these three kings, and the first one we read of is Caesar Augustus. And the decree comes from the Roman emperor. Caesar Augustus is arguably the most well-known of the Caesars. He's the second in order. His birth name is Octavius. When Julius Caesar, the first Caesar, was assassinated, the Senate in Rome opened his will and testament and found that Julius had favored Octavius and wanted him to be his successor. So Octavius would become Caesar. And the Senate would give Octavius, the new Caesar, a name. That name is Augustus. The name Augustus means supreme or sublime or majestic. That attributed name caused the Jewish people, of whom Rome was the unwelcome occupant, to be fearful, to cower at the very mention of the name Augustus, the majestic supreme one. He gives a decree. His decree, friends, brothers and sisters, this is where I want to comfort your heart with the edict of any king. His decree is the unavoidable, undeniable, puppet-like response to a decree that happened long before from sovereign God. That decree is the decree of redemption. That decree is that a Messiah will come through Bethlehem. Joseph is told by a king, get to Bethlehem, we're counting the minions so that we can get all the taxes we can. Joseph wanders to Bethlehem. Here's a question. Why did he take Mary? Joseph didn't have to take Mary. She's very pregnant. Maybe practically Joseph said, my betrothed is going to give birth any day. I can't be away from her. But I've been told by that king, I have to go to Bethlehem. So I'll make this trip as comfortable for you as possible, but we can't be separated right now. Maybe. Maybe. I don't know. And honestly, it doesn't matter. Because God's plan from before the foundation of the world was to pull the strings of Augustus and say, do this and do it here. Like that. So that pregnant Mary will wander into the city of David. Because Micah verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you're too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from the ancient of days. So say this, Augustus, and say it like this, and say it right now, because I've decreed it. Oh, be comforted, church. God rules. So the three kings, Augustus, the King of Kings, the incarnate King, and the sovereign, omnipotent King of the cosmos. What we see in this third Advent carol is a song of stark contrast. So I want you to hold that. Contrast. Contrast. Do you all know what contrast means? Kids, do you know what contrast means? Black and white, high and low, left and right, good and bad, poor and rich. It's contrast, okay? Those are contrast. Play and work. You know that one. Okay, all the kids. Ooh, now I understand. Okay. This song, this narrative, is set in the context of contrast. To receive the significant joy of its announcement, you must embrace the reality of its contrast. The backdrop onto which this song is sung is a backdrop of undeniable creaturely humility. I'm going to explain it. But that pasture and those sheep and that third shift shepherd crew is creaturely humility. But onto that backdrop, what we receive in this carol is an artistry of heavenly doxology. Into the cold and the danger and the threat and the inhospitality and the manure and the animals and the peril, into that humiliating circumstance comes heavenly doxology. That's contrast. That's what we must see as we see this story is the announcement of good news to us. So, as they arrive in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary, there are not hotels. There's not enough room for lodging. So, listen closely. I don't have time to preach this. I would love to preach this because I think that this account is ripe with biblical theology. I would love to preach it, but I'm just going to say it, okay? So don't miss it. I think it matters. Joseph and Mary are turned away from finding a place of rest. And Mary is to bring forth a baby and lay that baby in a manger. Now, I'm probably not telling you anything new. We have historically thought of a manger as a small wood stand where maybe there's some hay in, so it makes sense to wrap the baby in some soft clothing and lay the baby on the hay in that little wood manger, and they're living in this little kind of makeshift hut. It doesn't seem bad, but it is ancient and developing country, so that's probably not correct. There's nothing historical that would affirm that perspective of the manger. In fact, the animals would have been kept in dugout caves, and the manger is probably a niche that's dug out in the wall of the cave where food and water could be placed. Here's what I mean about biblical theology. The Christ arrives in Bethlehem in a cave, and its first destination that's described to us is laying in the place where food and drink are kept. To live a life where he teaches us that he is the bread of life, that he gives the water that no one will thirst again after receiving, only to live perfectly and return to a cave that is a tomb. But again, to raise up from the dead in victory, this is the story of Jesus. And this is where Jesus, the Messiah, arrives. So, let's look at these contrasts. I'm going to give you 2 points, because I'm just trying to set the contrast of the humiliation versus the contrasting exaltation. 2 points. Let me pray. Lord Father, you are good and altogether holy and righteous. You've given us your word. We are ministered to. We are sustained. We delight in receiving it. In Jesus' name, amen. If we're going to do contrast, let's start with the bad one. Let's start with the bleak. Let's start with the impoverished. Let's start with the lowly. Here it is. This is the way I word the first point. The backdrop of this story is our creaturely humiliation. Let's start in verse 8. There were shepherds in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. After announcing the birth that had happened in Bethlehem, Luke tells us that shepherds are out in the pasture nearby Bethlehem. One commentator in Luke 2 says, it's fascinating that when God chose to announce the birth of the Messiah to the world, he didn't inform rich, he didn't inform kings, he didn't inform the leaders of the day. Instead, he chose to announce it to shepherds who were tending flocks nearby. In all probability, the sheep they were tending were the ones that were to be used in temple sacrifices. And God announces the arrival to shepherds. The shepherds of Palestine are considered to be a low, low class of people. They're prohibited from participating regularly in the religious rituals. They're just seen to be unpleasant outcasts. If shepherds were out in the field and they witnessed a crime, they weren't allowed to testify in court. They were just that unseemly. They were considered to be totally untrustworthy. What a meager, humiliating existence. Their society looks down on them. Their society seemed to despise them. But you don't have to think about Scripture long to realize shepherds have a special place in God's heart. So, in the desert of Midian, the story of the burning bush in Exodus, there is a man who the Lord talks to. And what's he doing? He's shepherding a flock. His name is Moses. When Israel would become a nation, and when they would want a king, and when God says there will be a king after my own heart, that king is a shepherd, David. Look back to the time of the prophets, Amos, not very significant, but a shepherd. It was two shepherds that God sent the angels to announce the birth of the Messiah. Listen to what's next, verse 8 and 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, I'm going to come back to that part. The glory of the Lord radiating in a pasture outside Bethlehem. This is where our imagination won't do us justice. But I'm going to come back to it. First, the shepherds see the magnificent and they're terrified. They tremble. The sight of God's messengers was terrifying to them. It's not uncommon. Listen as I refer back to Isaiah chapter 6. Zechariah goes to the temple and he sees the Shekinah glory, the presence of the glory of God in the temple. The train of the robe of God fills the temple like smoke. Like, is this silk fabric filling this room and moving? Or is this smoke? And Zechariah is like, what? And then Zechariah sees it. The ministering angels. With two wings, they fly around the temple. With two wings, they cover their feet. With two wings, they cover their face. And they proclaim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And the temple shakes on its foundation. Yeah, the shepherds are nervous. The heavenly arrives in the creaturely, and the creaturely is overwhelmed. Now, you and I are associated with the lowly, the creaturely, the humiliating. When it comes to the citizenship of heaven, Adam's sinful race is outcast. When it comes to the keeping of the law, we are not trustworthy. When it comes to righteousness and godliness, we are completely devoid. When it comes to this narrative, we're sitting with the animals in the pasture. But be of good cheer. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble. But God chose what is foolish. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low, what is despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence. The heavenly doxology engulfs the pasture of sheep and shepherds, and not for one second did the shepherds go, makes sense, he would tell us. This is really fitting. We're kind of front runners in the area. We'll make sure everyone gets word, thank you. Of course not there, and of course not now, and of course not to us, but rather God confounding what thinks it's mighty by gracious good news to the lowly. Which, by the way, if you want to cross-reference and do some study this afternoon, go study Jesus' teaching on the Beatitudes. Unwelcomed Roman occupation of Jews. Send out an insulting edict to Joseph. We're counting the people like cattle, because we want to be as heavy in our tax collecting as we can be. Go to the place your family comes from. We're going to figure out how many people there are and how much we can get out of you in taxes. And you're going to have to continue to pay your own people's taxes as well as your occupiers' taxes. Joseph is so ordered at a time when he has to impose this unwelcome instruction on his pregnant fiance. Their journey isn't to the most prestigious of places. Their family isn't of that lineage. Their journey is to little Bethlehem. This news comes to shepherds, outcast. This is the setting of lowly, creaturely humiliation that must be truly received if we're to contrast the heights of what erupts on the scene. Now, let me say this before I leave this point. As I preach to you today, there are two self-images that are present with us. There are two self-images. There's one of two things you think about yourself. You either know that you are of lowly estate, or you don't yet know. If you know that yours is the story of humble, lowly estate, then what we're going to hear next is good news of great joy. But if you don't know that, if you think you're the Augustus, then the news that a threatening king has arrived is going to cause you to respond more like Pilate than shepherds. So I just wonder before I leave, would you say, I understand my fallenness, I understand my lack of self-righteousness, I understand the presence of my own sin, I understand my need for a Savior in Jesus Christ. I understand that my story begins, apart from Christ, in a pasture, doing unseemly work. Because when we start there with our self-image, what comes next is a contrast that causes our heart to leap. Let's go into the next one. Oh, I want to say this before I go into the next one. I see I have a reference here to Mark 2. If you're the one who thinks, I think I'm a pretty good station, I don't think I need help, I want to remind you that Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinner. So here we are in the pasture. Let's see the contrast. Number two, there is this artistry that erupts onto the backdrop of humiliation that is angelic doxology. Look what burst onto the backdrop of their lowly estate. Verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And the angel has to first say, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. This good news, euangelion, this is the first preaching of good news. And it comes from an angel who is accompanied by a great multitude of heavenly hosts. This, what they see in first the singular angel and then the angelic choir, this is the army of heaven, the heavenly host. I mean, if I'm in the pasture, in that field, outside of Bethlehem, well, this is it. It was good knowing you, shepherds. Not really, but we're going to die. The army of heaven has just appeared over our heads. And so it is surprising that the army of heaven has been sent from God to announce to lowly sinners peace. Not a lot of armies arrive at the gate of a city and say, we're here to preach peace. Really? Peace. This army comes to these needy and preaches peace. And then this doxology. Let's see it. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. among those with whom he is pleased. Literally, those who are of his good pleasure. The emphasis of peace is not on, all right, you shepherds, you're not as bad as you thought you are. I've come to give you peace. No, I choose who receives this peace. With those who are of God's good pleasure. This is peace that is all about God, not about those who receive it. This is peace, they were somewhat familiar with the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. In other words, if you have a strong enough army, everyone lives like there's peace. This is not that. This is not a momentary ceasefire. You ever read the story about World War I, the front lines that had been in conflict for so long, and they decided that on Christmas they would have a temporary ceasefire? They came out of their awful circumstances in their trenches. You ever heard that story? Okay, good. Then I'm not going to tell it any more than I did. This is the peace which brings an end to the ongoing rebellious conflict between God and Adam's race. This is the peace. We have that sentence in my notes. This is capital T-H-E, bold, underlined peace. This is nothing else. This is what's called intrinsic efficacy. There's nothing else like what's just been announced. Peace. The message of the Messiah is a message to those with whom God takes pleasure that the war is over. And listen, don't miss it. The army of heaven showed up to tell the creatures of the dirt who should be judged and condemned and sent to eternal damnation, the war's over. Good news of great joy. The army of heaven shows up to the damnable and said, war's over. The pasture erupts, shines with the glory of heaven. The advent of the Messiah would be balanced with fitting majesty, lowly estate, manger, animal trough, arrival, angelic doxology. This is the arrival of the king. Who the king comes to, who the king's subjects would be, didn't determine the quality of the king. Right? I mean, okay, think about it this way. Don't we kind of measure the quality of a ruler, emperor, president based on the quality of his people? I mean, if you're the ruler, if you're the president of an undeveloped third world country where there's constant rebellion and infighting and famine and starvation, and you're the emperor, you don't get to show up United Nations. Good job, tracking. You don't get to show up to the United Nations and go, the champ is here. You're kind of measured by the people who are your followers. Not the King of Kings. Not the King of Kings. Sure, there's a lowly estate, but the army of heaven announces his provision to his people. Announces the quality, the integrity, the doxology of his kingdom. It seems that our God believes that high theology should be preached to lowly people. It seems that our God believes that high theology should be preached to lowly people. Have you ever felt like you're not really cut out to be a theologian? Oh, I hope not. I wonder if the shepherds could read. I wonder what the shepherds' hygiene was like. I wonder if we had given an IQ test to the shepherds, what we would have found. Single digits? I don't know. It seems our God thinks the loftiest of theologies should be preached to the simplest of people. I hope that encourages me in my pursuit of theology. These lowly shepherds got a full dose of theology. The angelic hosts, they burst into song. The Advent carol of the angels is a doxology. Praise God, praise God, praise God. You know what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12? The Bible tells us that the angels, the word is literally peer into saving grace. Do you know that before the covenant of redemption, apart from the covenant of redemption, angels have no context for grace? There's nothing to even illustrate it in heaven prior to the Garden of Eden. And the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, the angels peer. It's like they're looking over the fence of heaven and going, "You're doing what? You're not going to destroy them? You're going to promote them? You're going to make them co-heirs with the second person of the Trinity?" And here are the angels who marvel at grace, singing a song of doxology in the pasture. So, as this heavenly announcement comes to those of us of lowliest station, I want you to notice a couple things before we go into the conclusion part. I want you to notice how personal the angel's announcement is. He says this in verse 11. The angels say this: "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to someone more important than you. Someone who God cares about a little more. A Savior has been born to you, shepherds. He is Christ the Lord." The announcement is followed by directions, not, "Hey, we just want you to know. It's not really going to apply to you, but we just want you to know." The announcement is followed with directions. "This will be a sign to you. Go see your salvation. In the small town of Bethlehem, you'll find a baby who was just born." That's the one we're announcing. Now, this Advent carol of the angels, what does it mean for the glory of the Lord to shine in a field at night outside of Bethlehem? What does it mean that sheep that are being watched so that they can be used in temple sacrifice are present when the announcement is made? What does it mean that a king, Savior, is born where sheep are born? What does it mean that his first resting is said to be in the place where eating and drinking is done? What is this song? It stretches the scope of our imagination, doesn't it? But if we, like the angels, peer into the grace of it, we marvel afresh and magnify the Christ. Here's what I want you to take away. This is a wonderful story. And I hope that it's like kerosene in the fuel tank of your worship. I hope. And for me, that would be enough. Like if you stand up and we sing in a moment, and you say, "The word of the Lord ministers to his people. We delight in the Lord our God." That's a sermon for me. That's it. That's all I need you to do. But applications are many. Let me give you just three. First of all, as we read this story, the narrative continues with what the shepherds do next. And we take some cues from that. Let's take some cues. First, behold the incarnate Christ. Behold the incarnate Christ. I want to say to you again, the good news of Jesus has never started with behave. The good news of Jesus always starts with behold. Behold. That's what I would say to you. It's what the angels do. We find the angelic host returning to heaven and the shepherds going immediately to Bethlehem to behold the Messiah, their Savior. That's it. That's first application point. Behold your Savior. First point of application. Second point of application, don't keep it a secret. Proclaim it. Proclaim the salvation of the Lord. After seeing the Savior, the shepherds become the first evangelists of the Christian church. Their testimony is not admissible in court. But God planned for jars of clay to carry good news. That's us. Third application, thank God for every faithful response to the good news of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in verse 18 and 20, chapter 2, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things they had heard and seen, which had just been told them. Moments earlier, I have no reason to believe that these shepherds were unique from their class, some sort of self-righteous, redeemed shepherds, followers of Yahweh. But all of a sudden, good news is preached to them, and there seems to be a conversion. They go about glorifying God, praising Him, which is at the heart of what it means to be converted. They go about praising God. The angels speak in this narrative, in this historical record of the Advent, the angels speak of God's glory. Glory to God. Glory to God. The glory of God is the headwater of any hope for salvation. The glory of God is the headwater of any hope for salvation. And salvation is our only hope for peace. It is for His glory that we are saved, even in our creaturely humiliation. Good news of Christ meets us. John 17 gives us a picture of Jesus before His ascension. It's the high priestly prayer. Jesus is walking from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And He prays what's called the high priestly prayer. And He says this in part. It's a long prayer. And He says this: I have glorified You. He's praying to the Father. I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me. Glorify Me with the glory that I had before the world existed. The transcendent King condescends low and meets us in our humiliating pasture. But our exalted King does not remain in our state, nor does He leave us in that state, but rather promotes us to glory. And even now, as His people, we, being united with Christ, are seated at the very right hand of the throne of glory. He condescends. He bridges the almost unfathomable contrast between the pitiful and the doxological. And Christ transcends them in His advent and brings us to glory. Magnify the Lord together. Praise His holy name. He is King. Delight in His rule. Learn of Him and do all that He has commanded. Then the work of Luke's historical account has done its work. We sing Gloria. Let me pray. Father God, what a gift you have given to us to allow us to see with fresh eyes and to hear with renewed ears the wonder of wonders in our lowest estates. God, I am everlasting, ruler, creator, sustainer, stoops low, takes upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. And because of his condescending and sacrifice and service and righteousness and goodness and victory, you have given to him a name above every name. And his is not a kingly rule that remains in creaturely humiliation, but leads sons and daughters to glory. We praise you as we celebrate the advent of the good news of peace to those with whom you have found pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.